As I was looking through my records, I try not to repeat titles to lessons, but this is a repeat. About 2 years ago, I preached a lesson here called The Gospel Is for All, but it was a completely different lesson. So don't think that this is just a rehash of an old lesson. It's really not. This one has a different point and purpose in view. And let's check our focus here quickly. And we want to obviously begin with the text of Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14 through 17, as our brother Brian read for us. One of the more popular errors that was perpetrated on the Lord's people some years back, not that long ago, was trying to make a distinction between gospel and doctrine. Some are saying that the gospel is just the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what others have called the core of the gospel, the core gospel. And that was only to be taught or preached to those who are not Christians. And doctrine we have to save for those who are Christians, and we bring these along and teach them. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, to the church in Rome, who were Christians, obviously, Paul said, I was looking forward to coming there to preach the gospel to you. Well, why would he want to preach the gospel to people who are already Christians? He should have said, and you might want to take a pen and correct your Bible, he should have said, I want to come and teach doctrine to you. Of course, I'm just teasing. Don't correct your Bibles. If they're a good sound translation, then that's the way it's supposed to read, obviously. The gospel is for all. We want to look at the nature of the gospel this morning and the opportunities that we may have to teach it to someone else. And obviously, we always want to look at our own selves, as Paul would tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, to examine or prove or test ourselves, make sure that we are in the faith. As we've sung the song that Zach led us in, The Gospel Is For All, we're reminded of a couple of things. We ought not to think that the gospel is just for at home, because when we look around us, we see obviously there's all sorts of religions here and there around us, and therefore we ought to concentrate our efforts only here, because those across the sea, well, we'll just leave them to ourselves. We got enough heathen right here at home, and so we need to just concentrate our efforts here. Well, although it's true that we're surrounded by unbelievers, heathens, and even some pagans, there is a difference between some of those. Nevertheless, we have a worldwide commission that the Lord has given us to go to all the world. And so as we have opportunities, let's do our work right close by here, right here at home with your neighbors, your family members, and also be concerned about those who are abroad who need the saving message of the gospel as well. The gospel is for everybody. And Paul has made this truth very clear. There was one of the lines in the song, and I forget exactly the wording. It seems like it was it was either first or second verse, and the wording reminded me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 5. Oh, this is how the wording goes. Through one, the Lord has made the race. Through one has come the fall. Well, that's correct. This is what Paul was teaching in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, in chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul is beginning to make his case, or he's in the midst of making his case, why it is that just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're going to be righteous in the sight of God. And just because you're a Gentile doesn't mean that you have no hope. For both Jew and Gentile, both under indictment of sin in the face of God, but God has provided the way of escape through the blessed seed that was to come through Abraham. That's chapter 4. So in chapter 5, he's now making a contrast between this first man and the second one who's coming. Paul would make this contrast also in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. He describes the first Adam and the second Adam, the first man and the second man. The first one was earthy and the second one is heavenly. He's from heaven. We bear the image of the first. We're people like Adam was. And by the way, this isn't our subject, but just incidentally, since it is that we bear the image of the first man, the first one of us was not some ape dropping out of a tree and crawling, walking around all hunched over and, you know, whatever. No, he was a man that looked like us. We bear his image, as well as the image of the Heavenly Father. Of course, that has to do with our nature. But also, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, or the second man, the image of Christ. How are we going to bear his image? Well, John said that when he comes, or when we go to him, when the world is over, we're going to be like him. We're going to be changed to be like him, however that is. And so we will bear the image of the second man, the second Adam, the one who is from heaven, Jesus the Christ. Now, where was I? Oh, yes, back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. So then, Paul says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that, so that sin passed into all men because of Adam's sin. Is that how your Bible reads? Oh, I'm sorry, that's how the Calvinist reads it. Let me read it again. So then, as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death passed into all men because of Adam's sin. That's not right either. And those who are reading along know that I'm misquoting that, and I'm doing so on purpose. Those who may be listening to this recording on the internet, I hope you're using your Bible, because I'm doing that on purpose. Here's what Paul really said. So then, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death passed into all men, for all have sinned. The reason that I'm going to suffer for my sins and my I'm under indictment to death, and I don't mean physically, but spiritually, the reason that the wages of sin is death is because of my own sin, not because of Adam's sin. Therefore, if it is the case, and it is, that death comes to all because all have sinned, then the gospel is needed for everybody. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, we find John the Baptizer, and he's been working there in the region around about the Jordan, baptizing people, and here comes Jesus to be baptized of him, which causes him some degree of consternation. You're coming to me, I should be being baptized by you. Jesus said, no, let's do this to fulfill all, you better know that next word, righteousness. To fulfill all the righteousness. In other words, to do that which is right in the sight of God. Jesus was a perfect man. He kept the law perfectly. He kept everything God commanded perfectly, including God's command to John the Baptizer, prepare the way of my servant. Prepare the way of the Lord, Malachi put it in chapter 3. Prepare the way for my servant, and he's going to come and bring and turn the hearts of the fathers and the children back to one another and back to God. Whatever it is that this prophet is going to do, make sure you help him get it accomplished. Fulfill my will. That's what the Father is saying. Fulfill all righteousness. Now that's why Jesus was baptized. That's not why you're baptized. You're not baptized because Jesus was. If you're baptized simply because you want to follow the example of Jesus, show me please the book, chapter, and verse that teaches that. Because that is not New Testament doctrine. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's a good thought and a good idea. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you were baptized because you wanted to follow the example of Christ, you weren't baptized according to the Bible teaching. Not yet. Not yet. But we'll get into that perhaps a little later. Well, we never did finish John 1:29, did I? Well, what did John say when he saw Jesus coming? Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the elect. Is that how your Bible reads? No. He taketh away the sins of the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, same writer, is expanding on this thought. And he says, children, we have a propitiation, we have a sacrifice, we have that substitute that satisfies God, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for not only our sins, but also for, all the elect. No, but for all the whole world. Jesus died for all. Sin came into the world through one man, but all have sinned. The gospel, therefore, is for everyone. Not just for those who are the elect. The gospel is for all. It is designed for everybody. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says that there's a time coming in which God will judge all men by my gospel through Jesus Christ. Not that Paul had his own separate brand of gospel. He's simply making the point that the message that I'm teaching, which is the gospel, because I am an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, this is the message that men are going to be judged by. And guess what? Every time that you teach that to somebody, and every time that you preach that, Brother James and you other brothers, when we teach and we preach that, sisters, when you teach that to someone in your Bible classes or to your neighbor, you're doing the same thing. You are teaching and preaching the gospel of which men shall be saved. And guess what you're doing when you're doing that? You're judging them. Know you not that we shall judge angels? That we shall judge the world? Paul reminded the Corinthians of that, 1 Corinthians 5. How do we do that? Two ways. Number one, by living righteously. By living the way you're supposed to according to what the Bible says. Number two, by teaching that word to somebody else. You're drawing a line in the sand and showing them, here's the judgment of God. It's not me. Here's the judgment of God. You reject me. You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. Here's the judgment of God. Now, what are you going to do about it? You must decide. The gospel is for everybody. And therefore, it is to be delivered to everyone. Who does not know the Great Commission as it's found in Mark 16, verse 15? Surely you know this. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Or your Bible might say to every creature. So it is. The gospel is for all. This is a fine, fine song. It's a good song. It's a good thing that we sing it. So the rest of our time then in this lesson, we want to consider some aspects of the gospel. The gospel is, first of all, universal. Well, that's one of those no-duh things because of what the wording of the song and what we've been making our point here. It is for all, therefore it's universal. It is for everybody. But it's one thing to simply assert some things and another thing to prove them. So we always like to prove all things, and so we shall. Here's what the Bible says about that. Luke chapter 24, verse 47, the Great Commission as we find it recorded by Luke, where Jesus told those with whom he was walking along the road therewith, he said, so that, or for that, repentance unto remission of sins should be declared or preached in his name among all nations. Did you notice that? That was repentance unto remission of sins? Unto remission of sins depends upon a lot of things, not simply getting dunked in water, but it also depends upon one's repentance. You know, just as surely as Peter said, repent and be baptized unto the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, he also implied saying this, repent or don't be baptized. If you don't change your ways, you don't change your thinking, there's no point getting dunked in that water. That's not going to change anything, not unless and until you repent. But notice then, of course, this universal nature, it's for all nations, everybody. By the way, the all nations there is every ethnic group. That's what that means. Every ethnicity needs to know this message. What does that do with Islam? Or Buddhism, or Hinduism, or Taoism, or any other ism that we want to come up with. They don't have the saving message simply because they're religious and hold to their convictions. That's not sufficient. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus reminded his apostles that you men are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. And so it's going to start in Jerusalem, it's going to go from there. That, of course, is a perfect answer to what the prophets prophesied, that Josh has been dealing with in his study in the book of Acts, that Stephen was preaching. This fulfills what the prophets said. And sure enough, that's what was to happen. Beginning at Jerusalem, the law of the Lord would go forth from Mount Zion. Mount Zion, you know, is that holy city of Jerusalem, and to the whole world. All nations are going to stream into it. Joel, Micah, and Isaiah all said. And sure enough, they have. And so, it is universal. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Who can forget this passage? Wherefore, you know, there was times of ignorance that God winked at or overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, that's just everybody. That's not just a certain few, not just a certain ethnic group, or what Calvinism might call the elect, but it's for everyone. So, we ask this question, what place then does Calvinism have in God's scheme of things? It has no place. It's a false doctrine. By the way, did you know, maybe you did, that Calvinism really isn't John Calvin's. It's not really his. Although the Lutherans picked up on it, they in turn borrowed it from the Catholics. It's not the Catholic doctrine either. It comes from the third or latter part of the third century. In the 400s AD, Augustine invented the thing, and that's where that comes from. And so, but typically today, from the time of the Reformation onward, in the 16th century, it was known as Calvinism, because John Calvin made it so popular. But what place does Calvinism have when he says that the gospel is only for a select few? And here's a key word. I want you to key up on this, if you take a note or if you can stick it in there and remember it. And that's the word sovereign. You know what a sovereign is? Well, we typically think of someone who is a sovereign. He's a king or a majesty, a magistrate perhaps, but a sovereign. He has all authority. Here's a key word. I can almost guarantee you, because I haven't heard all of them, but every one I have heard, I can guarantee you that the religious folks who make reference to God's sovereign grace are going to try and teach you Calvinism. So that's a key word to listen for. When you hear God's sovereign grace, there should be a flag that goes up because somebody is going to be teaching something about Calvinism. And let me, since we're talking about a few isms, let me just throw this one in there too. Because Calvinism is so prevalent, in fact, every religion, nearly every religion in America at least, that holds some kind of allegiance to Jesus, some way or fashion or another, for the most part, most of them believe some form of Calvinism. And guess what? They also believe in some kind of premillennialism. Now, here's the connection between these two. They're completely different doctrines, but there's a connection. There's a common thread or theme running through both of them. And that's this. Jesus was a failure. That's what both of those isms teach. Calvinism says Jesus did not die for everybody. Yet that's what he said he did. John says he did. God says he did. And what about premillennialism? Jesus came to establish something and he failed. He couldn't build the kingdom. And so we have to wait for 1,000 years for him to come and sit upon the throne of David and build a kingdom. How do I know he'll be successful then? If he wasn't the first time. Both of these isms tell us that Jesus was a failure. Do not believe them or any portions of them. The gospel is for all and it is universal. Our master is not a failure. The gospel is free. It is absolutely free without charge for rich or poor. I want to cite Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5. John the Baptizer's in jail. And he has sent some of his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that we've been looking for, or should we look for another?" And what did Jesus answer? He said, "Listen, you tell John this, that the blind receive their sight, the lame are able to walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." You see, the gospel is not just for those who can buy it. Not just for those who can contribute a lot of money and get a stained glass window in their name. No, the gospel is even for poor folks who have only two mites to drop into the treasury. The gospel is for everyone. It is free. The rewards of the gospel, Paul called in Romans 6 and verse 23, is God's free gift of eternal life. That's the rewards of the gospel. And so the gospel is not only universal, but it's free. But thirdly, the gospel is also plain and pure. It irritates me to no end when reasonably sounding men will get up and preach and speak and use real long, highfalutin words to try to impress an audience, I suppose. Now, I read this somewhere and I began a study of it, and so far it's confirmed to be true. This is what the study said. The study said, did you know that of all the words that we have recorded of what Jesus preached, the vast majority, and he gave a percentage, and I don't remember what the percentage was because I'm doing my own research on it. The vast majority of them, I'll say it this way, were one syllable words. And I've begun to look into that. I started some months ago to look into that. And so far, that writer was correct. The great majority of the words that we have recorded in the gospel books that Jesus said are one-syllable words. Does that tell you something? It should tell you this, that the gospel is plain and simple and it's pure and it's easy. Babes should be able to understand it. In fact, that's what Jesus said about it. And so here we have sometimes people are trying to be so sophisticated and informed and educated that they miss the point of the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. Let me tell you about Habakkuk. You already know who he is, I trust. The prophecy of Habakkuk, the burden that he was carrying was Judah was having problems with the Chaldeans. They were being mean to them. The nation of the Chaldeans was used as an instrument of God to punish Judah because of her immorality and her disobedience. And by the way, Stephen quoted this. Josh made reference to that. Remember when Stephen, it was actually Steve Anacoli read it, when he was quoting from, I think it was chapter 13 of the book of Acts, that I'm going to be doing a work that even if somebody tells you about it, it'll just amaze you. Guess where that comes from? It comes from Habakkuk. Habakkuk said that. Well, here's the problem. Habakkuk is asking God, how long are you going to allow this to happen? Don't you see what's taking place here? What shall I tell the people? Chapter 2, verse 2. This is what I want you to do. I want you to write and make it plain so that he that reads can run. Or maybe your Bible says, so that he that runneth may read. And there's two things that this implies. Number one, the message is simple enough to, once you hear it, you've grabbed it and you're going with it. It does not take a lot of baggage and preparation and study and so on and so forth to understand this message. Oh, do I have it right? But rather you can read it and go with it. But there's another point that this perhaps has reference to, that it's easy. When you're on the highway, I think I've illustrated this before, you're on the highway and you're looking for a particular exit on the highway and you're driving along and you're going 65 or 70 if the law allows, whatever the speed limit is, and you see the sign and it says such and such an exit and there's an arrow pointing there, and it's easy for you to see even at that speed. You know, at 60 miles an hour you are passing 88 feet every second. 88 feet per second. That's farther than it is to the front doors. And in less than a second, at 60 miles an hour, I can be from here to there and beyond. Now, that's pretty fast. Well, what if you're going 65 or 70? The message on that sign has to be plain, so that while you're passing by, you can see it and understand what the message is. There are two ways of looking at Habakkuk 2 and verse 2. Write and make it plain, so that he that readeth may run, or he that runneth may read. And what do you suppose that message included? Among other things, it includes the foundation of three New Testament books, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And what was that from verse 4? The righteous shall live by faith, which is what Brian read to us. Now, why is it that Habakkuk wrote this? Why is this message so plain? How does it apply to our lesson on the gospel? Because if the gospel, the plain, simple, pure message, finds its basis, its foundation in the Old Testament, like everything else in the New, or nearly everything else in the New. We're studying that Wednesday night. Be here Wednesday night. It's not only your obligation, but you're missing a good study. And that is, those who are justified by the faith are the ones who are going to live. That's what that means. The righteous shall live by faith. Many people interpret that this way. Well, that means since you're a good person, you're going to believe in Jesus. Well, no, that's not the case at all. That's not what that passage teaches. Well, if you're a good person, if you're a Christian, then you're going to adhere to the teachings of the faith. Well, that's correct, but that's not what that passage means. It means this. If you expect to live eternally, then you have to be justified by the faith. You can't be justified by anything else. Not by works, not by the law. You have to be justified by the faith, the system or the doctrine of faith that Jesus delivered to this world. It's called the gospel. Romans 1:16. Therein, in the gospel, verse 17, is a righteousness revealed from God, even as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It comes from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The gospel is plain and simple and pure. Here's an interesting little passage. Just I'll mention it in passing. The writer Mark doesn't expand on it. I won't either. Mark chapter 12, verse 37, the latter part of that verse says, and the common people heard him gladly. Isn't that a neat little passage? Isn't that a neat little word? The common folks heard him gladly. Jesus was not some sophisticated fellow, highly educated, who entered into the ivory halls and pronounced great oratory to the doctors of the law. He talked to the folks in single syllable words. And the common people heard him gladly. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Here is Peter and John. They've been called in by the leaders and the elders and the rulers of the people. Annas is there. He's the high priest. And some of his kinfolk are there. Now what business it was of theirs, I don't know. It wasn't according to the law. But some of his kinfolk were there. And all who had an interest in these things. And Peter finished teaching. In those first few verses, verse 12, there's salvation and none other. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the one. And look at verse 13. Notice what they perceived about these men, that they were ignorant and unlearned men. Now, what this does not mean is that these leaders of the people and the doctors of the law did not conclude that Peter and John were dumb and stupid. That's not what that means. Here's what this means. They recognized why these guys didn't go to college. These guys don't have a PhD or a THD. These guys aren't lettered, educated men. Where'd they get this information? How come they can speak with such wisdom and power? Well, the rest of the verse tells us. What did they perceive? That they had been with Jesus. You don't need a high degree of learning to be able to speak the truth. It's plain. It's simple. Does not come out of the Ivy League colleges and universities. Comes from the book divine. Comes from you being with Jesus. listening to what he has to say, believing it, and teaching it to others as well. The gospel is for everybody. It's universal. And you have a hand in that. But don't forget, you don't have to be somebody special, highly educated, with letters behind your name. You just have to be someone who's been with Jesus. Someone who believes his word and will teach it to others. This reminds me of the Christian Scholars Conference. Maybe you've heard something about this. If I'm not mistaken, started out in Pepperdine in California. Where is that? Malibu, California. Pepperdine, that at one time was a so-called Christian college and has been joined by such universities as ACU and OCC, which is now OCUSA, and Lipscomb and Fried Hardeman and various others. And they'll send their high-toned scholars to this conference, and they'll discuss such weighty things as the documentary hypothesis, the synoptic problem, the refutation, or perhaps the acceptance of realized eschatology. They'll try to decide whether or not the Gospel of Mark was really written by Luke or vice versa. Who wrote the Pentateuch? How many Isaiahs were there? And on, whether or not the Bible is really inspired, and are there such things as miracles? This is what the Christian scholars are discussing. Where's the simplicity and the purity of the gospel? I declare, these fellows have got so much education that they've lost sight of the gospel. It's called intellectual snobbery, is what this is. Because of their degrees, because of the universities that they represent or go to or have attended, they're better than you are and me. Intellectual snobbery, and we find it in all kinds of categories in the world, but it's really, really irksome to find it in the Lord's church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul was concerned about these Christians because there were some false apostles among them who were high-toned, probably well-educated, and thought they were, you know, the bee's knees. And he says, I fear for you, lest you should be drawn away from the simplicity and the purity which is toward Christ. Which is more important, my friends? Sophistry or simplicity? You know the answer, don't you? The gospel is plain and pure. The gospel is compensating. Do you know that? You get something out of the gospel. Matthew chapter 19, having finished the discussion on divorce and remarriage, boy, it's better not to marry at all if this is the case. Jesus said, you know, some folks probably ought to come to that conclusion. They ought to, rather than make hash out of their lives by divorcing and remarrying. Well, we'll not talk about that. That's another subject. But beginning at verse 23, then he starts talking about rich folks. And he says, you know, it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Like a camel going through the needle's eye. It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Notice that in one verse he says kingdom of heaven, and the very next he calls it the kingdom of God. They're the same. And when you want to add in the kingdom of Christ, you'll understand what he's talking about. So he says, these things, it's hard for a rich man to do this. So his apostles ask, well, who can be saved? You remember his answer? With man it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, Peter has a question. Well, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What will we have? Now, Jesus is going to answer Peter, and he's going to tell him not only what he's going to have, but when he's going to have it. And that's important because he mentions the regeneration. This is one of two times it's found in your Bible, the English word at least. In the regeneration, you apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Has that ever happened yet? Well, the premillennialist thinks no. Of course, they don't understand what the kingdom is, do they? They don't understand what Jesus came to establish. They think he was a failure. Brethren, the apostles sat on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel beginning in Acts chapter 2. That's when they started doing that. When they preached the gospel, they were drawing that line in the sand we talked about a minute ago, and they were judging the nations of Israel. And then he goes on and adds this, and every man, that includes you and me, every man that has left houses and brethren and sisters and fathers and mothers and children and lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and will also inherit eternal life. Brethren, the gospel is compensating. I've often wondered, and I think I have the answer, maybe you disagree, how is it that I'll have 100-fold of these material type things? And here's what I think the answer is. I have, Cheryl, and my four children, and the mates that they've married, and we have five grandchildren. Now there's our family. But here's my brother, here's my sister, there's my sister, and there's some sisters, and there's some brothers. I've got even more than that. And I've got a house there in Reynoldsburg. It's a nice place. The bank has it. They allow me to live there as long as I shell money out to them. I have this place, but guess what? I can travel a third or a half or clear around the world and have a place to stay with brothers and sisters. I still have a house. I still have lands. I've still got people who are going to feed me and take care of me and give me money. And you do too. We have a hundredfold of those things. But best of all, I have eternal life. The gospel has provided those things. Were it not for the gospel, I wouldn't have those things. You know that, don't you? You have those things because of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, we read about spiritual wealth. Here's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Jesus wasn't wealthy materially, but he was rich. Though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. What is he talking about? Not money, but rather all the glories of heaven. And he gave that up so that you could have a promise of that as well. Now you can be a partaker of his grace and his glory and of the spiritual wealth in heaven. And that's because of the gospel. No other way to have that. The gospel is also comforting. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3 and verse 4. Here's a blessing to our God and Father, the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our afflictions, so that we may comfort them who are in any affliction through the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. A lot of comforts there, wasn't there? That simply means pass it on. The things that you've received, spiritually speaking, from God, the promises, the comfort, the goodwill, the encouragement, pass that on. Because you know it's yours, you can tell somebody else about it too. Pass it along. The gospel's comforting. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, really beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ. He's answering a question. The question was, what about our loved ones who have died and passed on? What's going to happen to them? Are they gone? Are they lost? No. God will bring them back. Jesus will bring them back. Those who have died will be raised, and we who are on the earth will be raised up with them, be caught up in the clouds with the Lord, and we'll be there forever with him. Let's see, what room do we have for premillennialism there? We'll forever be with him. There's no kingdom on the earth that Jesus is coming to establish. The kingdom on the earth is the church, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be forever there with him. And then in the last verse, comfort ye one another with these words. Brethren, when our loved ones pass on, the most recent that I'm aware of, Brother Lloyd, we can comfort one another that we'll see him again. We'll be united with him again. Sister Barbara was here. I'd direct that directly to her. I know that she knows that. We have confidence. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. These are the words that John was told to write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, for they rest from their labors and their works follow after them. Here is comfort. It's a blessing to die as a faithful Christian. God, first of all, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 33 says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet in the Psalms he says, it is a blessing and a glory for my saints to die. God doesn't want those who are lost to die. But he's tickled when his faithful children die. Why? Because now they're in his presence personally. Of course, we're always in the presence of God, but I think you understand what I'm saying. The gospel is powerful. And really, that's where we began. From Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, the gospel, a number of things that we've learned about it today. Made some applications about it, I hope. It's comforting. It's compensating. You get something out of this. It's plain and simple. And people just, they undo the power of the gospel by trying to make it too difficult. It's free. You don't have to pay for the gospel. It's universal. It's for everyone. And my friend, it's for you this morning. I hope this has been a good reminder to you regarding the power and the place the gospel holds in our lives. Perhaps you're someone who's not yet availed himself to the power of that gospel to have your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then make confession of that simple fact. Turn away from your sins and be buried with him in baptism. Your sins will be washed away in his blood. God will add you to the church, that kingdom which he will deliver back to the Heavenly Father when the end comes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Perhaps you've already been obedient to the gospel. then I hope this lesson has been a good reminder to you of its simplicity and your part in it. You have a part in this plan of God. Let's do what we can, both by word and deed and our influence that we can help, and by helping others to fulfill the gospel plan of evangelizing this world. Be a part of that any way you can, in every way that you can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, maybe you need the prayers of this congregation. Let us know how we can help you. This is the time to do so while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.